We started in talk number one, outlining God's plans for sex. Remember, there's two God-honouring and good states in which to live: fully sexual marriage or celibate non-marriage. We then spent more time thinking about celibate non-marriage or singleness in talk two. And then talk three, we explored how you might move from celibate singles in Christ to married lovers in Christ whilst maintaining Christian love and holiness. And this final talk, we're going to seek to deepen our understanding of fully sexual marriage so that we might think rightly about it by conforming our thinking, which is often influenced by the world, to what God has actually revealed about marriage in the Bible. So, point A, expanding our grasp of marriage. Talk one, I shared Christopher Ashe's biblical definition of marriage. Marriage is the voluntary, sexual, public, exclusive, and lifelong social union of one man and one woman from different families. So to expand our understanding of Christian marriage, I want to ask this question. What is marriage for? And there's four different purposes of marriage from the scriptures. So the first four points here. First of all, marriage is given by God for a task. So we go back to Genesis chapter 2. I want to see if you can discern the task for which marriage was created in this passage. Looking at Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet in the earth and no herb of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no one to till the ground, but a steam would rise from the earth and water the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. So we haven't got to the purpose of marriage yet, but we do see the task that the man has been given to do there in the garden. It was there in verse 15, to till the garden and keep it. His task is to look after the garden, to work it, to enhance its fruitfulness. That's also mentioned actually back there in verse 5. But then, continuing on the narrative from verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner. So out of the ground the Lord God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every animal of the field. But for the man there was not found a helper as his partner. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken. Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So why is it good for Adam... why is it not good for Adam to be alone? Notice the solution to Adam's loneliness is that God makes a woman, Eve, as his helper and partner. Now those words helper and partner are important to get clear. First, helper. In the Old Testament, there is no sense of inferiority in the word helper. The helper is in no way inferior to the one who is helped. In fact, God is often described as Israel's helper in the Old Testament. So the word just literally means one who helps or one who comes to the aid of one needing help. So you must not read this as somehow suggesting the woman is inferior or secondary or second rate or just tagging along or is not central to the whole project. In fact, the whole task given to the man falls apart without his helper. He needs help. That's why it's not good for him to be alone. What about partner? Well, literally the word means one like opposite him. Which is a bit weird. It means one like opposite him. That is, there's a sense of similarity and likeness, but also difference and complementarity. The woman is deliberately created differently to the man, opposite to him in some sense, even though she is like him, and it's that difference within sameness that makes her the right helper for him compared to all the animals. But why does Adam need a helper? Why is it not good for him to be alone? Now, most people usually say Adam's problem is that he is alone. That is, he's lonely. Poor old Adam. He needs a soulmate. He needs a best friend. He needs a BFF. He needs someone who he can share his joys and sorrows with. That's his problem. So Adam's problem under this reading is that he is relationally alone. And it turns out, even though he had all the animals there, it turns out, you know what? A dog is not a man's best friend after all. Because it just wasn't enough. Now, that's how it's often read, but there's a problem with that reading, actually. The problem with that reading is that it doesn't read the text closely enough. It's actually reading our longings and desires for relationship into the text. See, the problem in Genesis 2 is not that Adam is relationally alone. The problem and why he needs a helper is that God has just given him a very big job to do and he's the only one there to do it. He needs someone who will help in the tasks that God has set him to do, namely to till the earth and to keep it. And not just in the Garden of Eden, actually, because we know from Genesis 1 that the command given by God was to fill the whole earth and subdue the whole earth. So Adam is going to need some significant help to fulfill God's vocation for him. And even though all the animals in the world are there, that is not sufficient to get the task done. He needs Eve. He needs the woman who's like him but opposite to him, who's been made especially for this task, to help him in fulfilling this task, to fill the earth and subdue it. That's why it's not good for Adam to be alone. He can't complete the task God's given him to do. So Christopher Ash, in his big book on marriage, has been super helpful in understanding and reading this text more carefully for me. He challenges our traditional reading of this very formative passage. He speaks of the disastrous outcomes of the tendency in contemporary Protestantism towards unbridled relational primacy. That is, we make relational intimacy the be-all and end-all of marriage. We say that's what it's really about, relational intimacy. And he says that misreading of the Bible has proved disastrous. In particular, he goes on there, Ash says, we've failed to read Genesis 2:18, it's not good for man to be alone, as part of a continuous narrative. The effects of this have been very significant. The Bible has a great deal, he says, to say about the longings of the human heart. There is much about love and friendship and fellowship. But it is very striking that almost never are these longings and their satisfaction placed in the context of sexual relationship. If Genesis 2:18 does indeed indicate that marriage is God's provision in principle for human loneliness, this scriptural gap, that it's not mentioned anywhere else, is surprising. The evidence in Scripture suggests to us that God has remedies other than marriage for human loneliness. So if we're looking to marriage as the answer to our relational needs, we may be placing a weight on marriage that it was never designed by God to bear. Now, Ash does caution there. He says, we would place ourselves clean contrary to human experience if we therefore arbitrarily excluded sex from God's remedy to loneliness. And he says, there's no theological reason to attempt such a strange exclusion. Nonetheless, he says, we must maintain that while sexual fulfillment may be one of the ways in which God remedies human loneliness, the Bible does not teach that it is the only or even the major way. He goes on, the Creator understands the human heart with its longings for fellowship. but it is not at all clear that sexual relationship is his general provision to meet these yearnings. On the contrary, God's general provision for human loneliness appears to be friendship and fellowship, both with God and fellow believers, rather than marriage necessarily. Now, if you've sort of kept up with this, this may be playing havoc with your conception of what marriage is meant to be about. We're convinced that the relational aspect of marriage is primary. Surely your marriage partner must be your best friend. And if you go and read some of the most recent books on marriage, e.g. by Tim and Kathy Keller or by Mark and Grace Driscoll, they both highlight that friendship is key to a good marriage. Now, that sort of makes sense, especially in our culture and with our cultural expectations of what marriage should provide. But there's a problem when we read that relational desire into the Bible text. Because in Genesis 2, the relational aspect is not primary. So I think it's helpful to realise that we've imported this relational primacy into marriage and recognise that marriage is not necessarily going to provide all of your relational or even your primary relational needs. Because that starts to reduce some of the pressure on marriages. But it also reduces some of the pressure, I think, to get married, because we've now realised that actually marriage is not necessarily the answer to my loneliness. But one of the consequences of this, right, is, as we've talked about before, this does up the ante on the calibre of our other relationships, particularly within the Christian community. If we're not assuming that marriage will fulfil every married person's relational needs, then we're going to need to make sure that people are not lonely at church, as well as maybe lonely in their marriage. We need to make sure that Christian community is relationally rich for everybody, whether married or unmarried. And you might say, well, okay, but isn't there this bit in Genesis where Adam gets pretty excited that Eve's rocked up? Isn't that sort of at least about some sense of relational intimacy and joy? Well, look what Christopher Ash says there. He says, we must not conclude that the final goal of this delightful and intimate companionship is to be found just in the delight, in the intimacy of the companionship. He says this is delight with a shared purpose. This is intimacy with a common goal. This is companionship in a task beyond the boundaries of the couple themselves. As we rejoice with the lovers in the garden, we must not forget that there's work to be done. The garden still needs tilling and watching. The purpose of the man-woman match is not their mutual delight, wonderful though it is. It's that the woman should be just the helper the man needs so that together they can serve and watch. So that raises the question then, why did God make a woman as Adam's helper? Because see, if it was just his loneliness, God could have just made another bloke, couldn't he? Blokes can be great mates, just really great friends. He could have just made another bloke if his problem was just loneliness. Why create a woman? And actually, those people who say, look, the real issue here is loneliness, they struggle to try to work out, well, why did God create a woman? It's not clear why he needed to create a woman in this case. So they have to start speculating why a woman might have been necessary. But see, there's a much clearer answer to the question of why a woman was necessary when you realise that the big problem wasn't Adam's loneliness. The problem was he had a task that it was too big for him. It was impossible for him to fulfil it on his own. He had to fill the earth and subdue it. And for that, he needed a partner, someone like him but opposite to him, who could help him have offspring, help him have children. So Christopher Ash concludes there on the page. He says, any creation ethics of marriage must set it in this outward-looking context of task. I think that's a really helpful phrase. The outward-looking context of task, and not simply or even predominantly as God's answer to human loneliness. We have a task to do. We are to be stewards of God's creation, to work in his world, to enhance the fruitfulness of the earth and work for the good of all. It means being a worker, one who exercises and extends dominion over God's creation. Now, whether that's as a politician or as a parent, whether it's as a garbage collector or a gardener, as a business person or a Bible teacher, a scientist or a statistician, it's all part of the great God-given human system of exercising and extending dominion over God's creation as his stewards. So what this means for understanding marriage serves this greater task of filling the earth and subduing it. Marriage is not primarily about relational intimacy. It fundamentally is designed to be outward looking to mutual involvement in the wider world. And God's not created marriage as the primary means of relational fulfillment, although it may be a source of relational joy. And so if you're looking to marriage, or even dating, I would say, as the answer to your relational loneliness, you are possibly looking in the wrong place. You're possibly loading too much weight onto that relationship. So you should look for a marriage partner who will help you turn outward to the world to help you fulfill together the tasks God has given you to do. Not necessarily a partner who just think will meet all of your particular relational needs. Okay, so that's purpose number one. Power on. Purpose number two. Marriage is for the having and raising of children. Now, if you've understood purpose number one, then you can see how this fits very neatly, doesn't it? So if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, in the creation account given there, verse 26 of chapter 1, then God said, let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, now you count how many commands are given here, right? We're in verse 28. How many commands does God give? God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. Well, how many commands are there? See, there's three clauses in God's instruction, but they all relate to each other. Be fruitful and multiply. Well, that helps you then fill the earth. And as you subdue the earth, part of that will involve having dominion over all the creatures. It's all part of one great big task, really. Different aspects of the one great big task. So, Genesis 1 puts worldwide dominion back on the agenda. This is our task, to have dominion over the whole of God's creation as God's stewards. So you can see why Eve was a particularly suitable helper for Adam in this task, because it was only through Eve in her particular femaleness that Adam in his particular maleness could be fruitful and multiply. But notice what Christopher Ashe says there. He says, procreation, right, the having of children, is not a goal of marriage in its own right. It is subservient or interim goal which points to the greater goal of the service of God. Now, that's a real challenge for many couples and families, including Christian families, where the children become the consuming focus of the marriage. It's all about the kids. Whereas the bigger picture in the Bible is, it's all about serving God. And the having and raising of kids has a part in that bigger task. So keep your eyes on the big task. Third purpose of marriage. Marriage is given by God for the good ordering of human society. You got your Bible there? Could you open it to Proverbs chapter 6? Do something. Call up Proverbs 6. It's a sad picture, terrible picture, tragic picture really here in Proverbs chapter 6, starting at verse 27. About what happens when sex gets used outside of marriage. About the disaster, really, that brings about. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 27. The writer says, can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Think about it. I know you're tired. Think about, can you do that? Scoop fire into your lap without... No. I think the answer is no. Yes, that's right. The answer is no. Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? Can he? No, not really. Yes, you're firewalkers. That's all a joke. That's not for real. Well, sort of. Anyway, talk about that later. And then he makes the application. He says, so is he who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his hunger when he is starving. Yet if he is caught, he must pay sevenfold, though it cost him all the wealth of his house. But a man who commits adultery lacks judgment. Whoever does so destroys himself. Blows and disgrace are his lot, and his shame will never be wiped away. For jealousy arouses a husband's fury. He will show no mercy when he takes revenge. He will not accept any compensation. He will refuse the bribe no matter how great it is. Just a small window into the terrible destruction and pain and distress caused by sex outside of a marriage relationship. It brings disorder into society. It leads to a breakdown in relationships. It causes hatred and fury and violence. See, marriage is given by God for the good ordering of society, the creation of new family units that are meant to be stable and lifelong and loving, and where our sexual desires and urges find a proper, safe and appropriate expression. But once you take sex outside of the husband-wife relationship, and once you sexualize other relationships, either within the family or outside, you introduce pain, distress and hurt. So you see it when husbands or wives have extramarital affairs, as here in Proverbs 6, and maybe you've seen that pain up close in your own family, what that does to a family. But might I say you also see that same pain when relationships within the home are sexualized inappropriately as well. So, for example, when children are sexually abused by their parents. It's just wrong. It should never happen. And may I say, it is never the fault of the child, no matter what the abusing parent might tell you or say. It's never the fault of the child. Sexual abuse of one's child is a terrible, hurt-filled wrong. It has to be stopped. And if it's happened to you, it may not have been a parent. It may have been a relative, a family friend, or even just someone who you knew who took advantage of you. It's abuse. It's wrong, and it's not your fault. And you need to know this too. The God of love knows your pain. He knows how you have been sinned terribly against. And he promises that one day there will be justice. And he promises to you that with him there is comfort and there is healing and there's strength to endure. And he also promises to you that in the new creation, he himself will wipe away every tear from your eye. Marriage has been created by God as the right context for sex. But as you see, when we take sex outside of marriage, it leads to a breakdown in the good order of society and relationships, and that is always a tragedy. Okay, the fourth purpose of marriage. A marriage is patterned on the covenantal relationship between God and his people, and between Christ and his church. Okay, so maybe you know some of this. God established a covenant, a formal agreement between him and his Old Testament people, the nation of Israel. You can look it up in Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 to 6. God brings them to Mount Sinai and he says, you're going to be my chosen people, a royal priesthood, if you keep my covenant that I'm establishing with you today. But what you notice is that when God establishes a covenant with them, he reveals his character as part of that. The covenant actually is an expression of his character towards them. See this a bit later in the book of Exodus, in Exodus 34, where God re-establishes his covenant with the Israelites, And in the very process of re-establishing the covenant, God declares to Moses what he is like. He says, I'm full of love and mercy and compassion and faithfulness. See, the covenant that's being established is an expression of God's character. And yet God's people in the Old Testament, you realize, are not faithful to this covenant time and time again. You go, so right, well then, when they were not faithful, what was God's response to them? Did God walk away from the covenant that he'd made with them? No way. God acted in accordance with his character. He remained faithful to his promise. In fact, Titus 2:13 tells us that if we are faithless, he is faithful because he cannot deny himself. God is always faithful to his covenant promise, even when you and I wander from his way. Now, marriage is then used several times in the Bible as a metaphor to describe this covenant relationship between God and his people. So you've got your Bible there, keep you awake, turn to Hosea. Ooh, a little bit challenging. Hosea. Fortunately, you have a table of contents, so it's okay. Hosea chapter 1. Be very glad that you are not a prophet of God in the Old Testament, because prophets were asked to do crazy things sometimes, bold and crazy things. Hosea chapter 1, verses 2 to 3. Hosea chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go take to yourself an adulterous wife, probably a prostitute. And take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. So Hosea married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Notice there, God's relationship with his people is being likened to that of a husband and a wife, but in this case, an adulterous wife, because Israel was guilty of adultery, that is, of departing from their marriage-like covenant with the Lord. Now, turn over to Hosea chapter 3. Hosea chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. The Lord said to me, says Hosea, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. Sacred raisin cakes were obviously part of the worship of idols that was going on amongst the Israelites. Part of that worship was they were making sacred, holy sort of raisin cakes. Why you were delighted in raisins is a mystery to me, anyway. But you can see what Hosea is being told to do. The Lord's saying, I love the Israelites, though they are not loving me back. He says, so you, Hosea, go and love your wife, though she's not loving you back. And Hosea says, so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethek of barley. And I said, then I told her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or to be intimate with any man. I will live with you. For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or idol. Afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. So here you see a picture of God coming back to his people despite their adultery. They'd not kept their marriage covenant and had gone off to other gods. And so marriage is used to describe this covenant relationship between the true God and his people. And then this picture is picked up in the New Testament, where marriage is used to describe the covenant relationship between Jesus and his church. And we've seen this in earlier talks, when we looked at passages like Ephesians 5 or Revelation 19 and 20. So the final step then in this little analysis of how marriage and covenant are linked together is that there are a few places then in the Bible where covenant language is used to describe a human marriage. You can jot them down, we're not going to look them up, but Malachi chapter 2 verse 14, Malachi 2:14, or Proverbs 2:17, where human marriages are described in terms of a covenant with each other. So the picture you get out of sort of pulling this all together is that human marriage is patterned on this covenant relationship between God and his people. Now, Christopher Ashe makes a very interesting point then when he warns, he's been warning against this introverted relational primacy that we bring to marriage, right? We all think it's just about relational fulfillment as husband and wife. He says that could actually stem from a wrong understanding of the covenant between God and his people. If you think God's covenant relationship with you is just about you and him, you're going to probably misunderstand then human marriage as well. Because God's covenant relationship with us is actually a relationship that exists to serve the world. So have a look at what Christopher Ashe says there. He says, the paradox is that when we begin to think of the marriage relationship as an end in itself, or even as an end that serves the public signification of the love of God, we slip very easily into a privatization of that love that contradicts the open, outward-looking and gracious character of covenant love. By this I mean that the covenant love of the Creator for his people is a love that has the world, the whole created order, as its proper object. In loving his people with a jealous love, he has in mind that this people should be a light to the nations and that through them the blessing should spread more and more widely. The moment we begin unquestioningly to treat marital intimacy as the primary goal of marriage, however, we contradict this outward-looking focus and the project becomes self-defeating. So your marriage is not just about you and your spouse focusing in on each other. Under God's plan, you and your spouse stand together and face outward to the world, engaging with the world as partners in doing God's work in the world. So you should draw a little diagram there in your book, right? Two pictures. One, husband and wife staring in, facing each other, and go, no. And then you should, husband and wife standing side by side, facing out to the world. Yes, that's what marriage is meant to be about. If you understand the outward focus of God's covenant relationship with us, then you'll get right the outward focus of marriage as well. Okay, so pulling all of this together, the summary. What is marriage about? You see there my picture of the marriage wheel. Okay, these are all the different segments. I think you need all these segments if you're to have a biblical marriage. These all go together to understand biblical marriage. So we'll start with commitment there. Fundamental to marriage, as we've seen, because it's a covenant relationship, is understanding you make a commitment to this other person. You embody faithfulness to the promises you've made. Hand up if you've been to a wedding in the last 2 years. Quite a lot of you. Okay, so then maybe, hopefully, you, if it was a Christian marriage that was being celebrated there in that wedding service, then hopefully you noticed some of the promises that the husband and wife make to each other. Let me read them out for you just so you can hear the sort of commitment that's required in marriage. I, Rowan, in the presence of God, take you, Jenny, to be my wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse. Yes, your life could end up much worse, actually much more difficult as a result of marriage. You make this promise to this person with your eyes wide open to the fact that you don't know what the future will hold for either of you, right? For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. I think Jenny pretty much ended up poorer. She got the poorer side. In sickness and in health, to love and to cherish. Remember we talked about how there's a decision of the will here in choosing to delight in your partner? That's the cherish there. I promise to cherish you. Not just, I feel like I want to cherish you. I promise to cherish you. to treat you as precious and special, irrespective of really whether I feel like that's easy or hard. To love and to cherish as long as we both shall live. This is my solemn vow and promise. It's big promise, isn't it? It's big, it's weighty, and it's glorious. What a glorious thing to make and receive that sort of promise. To promise to love like God loves, with that faithful to the end sort of commitment. This sort of commitment provides incredible security. That's why in marriage you can sort out your conflicts. That's why you don't have to rush sex. That's why you can be truly honest and vulnerable, because no matter what, I'm here and will stay here with you. There's incredible security in that commitment. So that's commitment. What's the charge? The charge there is the charge that God gives us in marriage. It's the outward focus of our marriage. We don't exist as husband and wife just for each other. We exist as husband and wife in order to serve God and his world. We're to work together for the fulfillment of God's purposes in the world. What about coitus? That's sex. So we've already talked about sex as this powerful binding agent in the marriage. It expresses the commitment and reinforces that commitment to each other as husband and wife. Interestingly, sex is also a pretty good barometer of what else is going on in your marriage and life. When life is really busy and full, or if there's tension in your marriage, then your sex life probably won't be that great, or may even go on hold for a while. So sometimes if your sex life in marriage is not going that great, that's actually an indicator that there are other stuff going on in your marriage and in life with which you probably need to deal. And you need to remember that when it comes to sex, the world is not going to help you when it comes to realistic sexual expectations. As I said yesterday, take the long view when it comes to growing as husband and wife into great sex life. You will start out as sexual toddlers, remember. But take the long view. But I am willing, just at this point, to share with you the most important sex technique that I've learnt. It's the only tip I'm going to give you in terms of your sex life. Here it is. You ready? The most important sex tip that I've learned is the ability to laugh at yourself. The ability to laugh at yourself, not laugh at them. That is incredibly bad, right? That is more destructive than you can possibly imagine. But to laugh at yourself is incredibly freeing when it comes to sex. If you are so hung up about sex that it's not going to go well or it's not going well, that's not so great. But if you're genuinely willing to laugh at yourself when it comes to sex, then I reckon you'll be able to work it out well with your marriage partner together. Okay, so that's coitus. What about children? Well, we've already seen from Genesis that part of God's purpose in the male-female marriage was to enable the having of children in order to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. But what if you can't have kids? Does that mean that there's something missing now in your marriage? Is your marriage somehow a lesser marriage? The answer is no, it's not. Not at all. The Bible tells us that children are a great blessing from the Lord. But get that, they are a blessing, a gift from the Lord. Ultimately, it is his call whether to bless you with kids or not. And so even though marriage as an institution has been created by God as the proper setting in which children ought to be born and raised, it's not essential to have children in order to be a fulfilling godly marriage. But what about deciding as a married couple to not have kids? Maybe you're able to have kids, but you just decide we're not going to have kids. Is that a problem? Well, like many decisions in life, there's not necessarily a straight, wrong, or right answer, I think, to this. But what God is most interested in is not the decision you make. I think the thing he's most interested in is your motivation for making that decision. Why have you decided to not have kids? Is it because you just don't want to interrupt your comfortable, double-income, no-kids lifestyle? Is it because you're both too selfish to give up your career or your dreams in order to have and raise some children? Is it because you're more concerned about the property market than progeny, than children? Is it because you're too worried about what pregnancy will do to your I've not had kids body? Or, I've even heard, you're too worried about what pregnancy will do to your wife's I've not yet had kids body? Is it because you're too worried that you won't get as much attention from your spouse now because there's a kid who's competing for attention and frankly they're heaps more cute than you? Now, no doubt there are some good reasons to choose to not have kids, but there are a whole lot of selfish ones. It's your motivation that matters. And you do need to remember what the Bible says. In Psalm 127, it says, sons are a heritage from the Lord, an inheritance, if you like, from the Lord. Children are a reward from him. And that includes with all their challenges. That includes with their pooey nappies, their tantrums, and their traumas. So kids are a great blessing. In fact, Psalm 127 goes on to say, blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. Quiver was a thing that held arrows. And so I'm told a quiver usually held 5 arrows. So don't be thinking just 1 or 2 kids. Why not go for the whole quiver? The whole 5. More blessing. Blessed is the man who has a quiver full of them. Oh, but we couldn't. I mean, 5 kids, yeah, I mean, that means you need a 6-bedroom house, right? Because everyone has to have their own room. Really, do they? That's a law? That's a rule? God decreed such a rule? Really? Ask questions about yourself and the assumptions that you have operating all the time. I mean, how could I send them all to private schools? That would be so much money. Who said you need to go to private schools? Anyway, I'm just opening another whole door and another whole series of discussions there. Maybe that's next year's science camp. Anyway, the final part of the wheel there, kin, K-I-N, kin. We've talked about this many times. Part of the purpose of marriage is the becoming of one flesh. That is the leaving of your father and mother, cleaving to your new wife or husband, and starting a new family unit. Okay, stand up, spin one way, spin the other, high five, high five. Doing really well. It's a hot day, but we're powering through. We're doing really well. I'm just going to keep speaking fast. Okay, so we've looked at the wheel of marriage, all the different things that go into marriage. What's missing from the wheel? As you look at all those things, is there something you go, oh, but I thought marriage was about this? I mean, in particular, where's the feeling? Where's the romance? Where's emotional closeness and friendship? Where's the feelings of love? Like, isn't that part of the marriage wheel as well? Aren't these necessary in a marriage? I want to say those things are definitely part of our cultural expectation, but I think working from the stuff we looked at in Genesis, it's not necessarily essential to the Bible's definition of marriage. You go, right, okay, so if it's not part of the Bible's definition, I guess we can just ignore those things. Ignore all those cultural expectations. For example, you might have heard it said, you want to know who you should marry? Okay, are they Christian? Are they single? Are they of the opposite sex and from a different family? Yes, 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 and yes. Right, marry them. You heard that before? Well, the question really that underlies that is, can we really ignore these cultural expectations just like that? I mean, those categories are right, that's true, but can we just ignore all the cultural expectations we have? Well, 3 observations on the reality of expectations and culture. First of all, our cultural expectations are very deeply rooted in our life. Even though, yes, they're just cultural, but culture affects us very deeply. It's not easy to shed cultural expectations. Second, cultural expectations do need to be evaluated. If they are unhelpful as expectations, we need to get rid of them. But third, we completely ignore cultural expectations at our peril. Because if you just ignore them, they can come back and bite you. Because they are deeply rooted in us. And you pretend that they're not significant, it will actually probably come back and get you. So we need to evaluate it, but take notice of it and not just ignore it. So in this instance, we have this cultural expectation of companionship within marriage. So it's not good or bad just in and of itself, that, but if we ignore that cultural expectation of companionship, that could be bad for us. Because that expectation that you will be good friends with our marriage partner, that is very deeply rooted within us. And it's going to prove difficult for any of us just to dismiss it at a personal experiential level. So let's just think a bit for a moment about some of these so-called missing components from the wheel. First of all, companionship. John Gottman's not a Christian, but he has studied thousands of couples in his Seattle Love Lab. Yes, that's what it's called, the Love Lab. He brings couples in, puts them inside his lab, which is sort of like a room with lots of cameras and microphones and everything, and he watches them, and he's done this for thousands of couples, and he says he can now predict with just 15 minutes observation, he can predict with a greater than 90% accuracy whether this couple will ever divorce. With just 15 minutes of observation, so he says. But he is well respected internationally as a couple therapist. He's not a Christian, as I say, though he has some interesting insights to share. Based on his observations of many, many Western marriages, he says, you can see there, he says, happy marriages are based on a deep friendship. The foundation of my approach is to strengthen the friendship that is at the heart of any marriage. So even though the Bible does not make it an essential component of marriage, in our cultural context, Gottman identifies it as a deep expectation and finds that working on friendship strengthens the marriage and helps prevent divorce. So I think we would ignore companionship and friendship at our peril. I think it's sensible to seek to be friends with the person you marry and seek to be better friends as the years go by. Certainly if you become better friends, that's not going to weaken your marriage, is it? Okay, what about desire and attraction? Is that essential in a marriage? Well, it's not essential as far as the Bible defines married to be attracted to your marriage partner before you are married. That's why arranged marriages can work. You might hardly know the person at all, but your marriage can still work. You don't have to be attracted to them before you're married. But the Bible is clear that you ought to be fostering sexual desire and attraction within your marriage. Marriage is the place for arousal and desire and sexual delight in the other with whom you've made this marriage commitment. So whilst attraction and marriage are not necessarily what has to pull you into a marriage, it's meant to be fostered by both of you within the marriage. But in our culture, it is a deeply held expectation that you will only marry a person to whom you are already attracted. So how important is that expectation? Well, let's evaluate it. Is it good or is it bad? Well, there is some danger in attraction. Because when you're in love, you tend to be a bit blind to the realities of the other person. And maybe a bit later, when the honeymoon wears off, you'll sort of wake up and go, wow, why did I ever think that was cute? And if the things to which love is blinding you are actually really important, you know, when someone says, oh, he's a bit flaky when it comes to getting to church, but he gives me such thoughtful presence. Okay. Which is more important, do you think? Commitment to meeting with God's people and being encouraged and encouraging others, or being thoughtful in the presence he buys? Oh, well, yeah, she does seem to spend a lot of money on herself, but have you seen how hot she looks? Right, okay, so which is more important there? How she looks or how she stewards God's money? So if love is blinding you to important realities, that is not a good thing. That's going to make it harder for you to make a wise decision about whether to marry that person or not. But on the positive, attraction and desire has a constructive side to it when we are moving from celibate siblings to married lovers. It does make you notice something about someone. But just make sure that the thing that is attracting you is the real person, their character, their passions, their commitments. When you're attracted to someone like that, it can be really helpful in the dating and engaged phases because it can draw you together. It can encourage you to sort out problems because, you know, I really do value the person that you are. And so I want to sort out this problem. I want to resolve conflict with you. I don't have to if I'm just going out with you, but I actually want to because I see real value in who you are. I remember when Jenny and I, just to extend this talk, unfortunately a bit longer, but it's a story, so you won't mind. I remember when Jenny and I were dating. One of the tasks of dating really is to have massive fights. That's one of the tasks of dating. And you should never get engaged to somebody unless you have had really massive fights with them. By fighting, I don't mean physical fighting. That's just not on. What I mean is really serious disagreements where it's been really upsetting. Don't get engaged to someone you've never had that sort of conflict with, because those conflicts do happen in life, right? And I can remember there was a period while we were dating where we were in that zone. We were just having some massive conflicts. And I can remember we'd had a really big conflict, and I'd sort of, the evening come to end, I'd gone home. And I was at home and I rang Jenny up, and it's so vivid. I can remember standing in the lounge room of the house I was sharing with some other friends from uni there, and I'm holding the phone and Jenny's on the other end of the phone, and I'm so upset. I actually had it out and talking really loudly to it like this, like looking at it. And I remember just saying, if it's so bad, I said, if this is so bad, why are you still going out with me? And she said, because you have potential. Because see, if she did not see any potential in me, praise God, but if she did not see any potential in me, she could say, you know what? You're right. It's over. You can walk away. That's fine. That's fine if you're just dating, right? That's absolutely fine. It's no moral... That's fine. But she was attracted to something in me and made her want to get through. And so we did. We got through. It was rough for quite a few months. But by God's grace, we worked out we can resolve conflict. And that gave us both confidence that actually we could make a promise to stay with each other for life. Okay. All right, we've spent quite a long time looking at how God has created marriage. What about the distinctively Christian marriage? Now, this is really important because our society is now saying, look, I don't know about you Christians, but we are saying this is what marriage is as a society. Now, because of the Judeo-Christian roots of much of our legislation as a Western society, much of what it says about marriage has come originally from the Bible. But over time, with society becoming more and more secular, the distinctly Christian vision for marriage has been eroded in our societal understanding of marriage. Now, the most recent attack on the Christian understanding of marriage is what? Yeah, it's the move towards legislating same-sex marriages. Whereas we've seen, the Bible very clearly portrays marriage as a one male, one female commitment. But our society is now moving to dismantle that characteristic of what a marriage is so that we can have a female-female marriage or a male-male marriage. Now, I guess the state can call it whatever it likes. If it wants to call it marriage, okay. But in terms of biblical terms, that doesn't fit with the Christian picture of what a marriage actually is. A marriage is more than just two people who love each other and want to declare that publicly. No, the Christian picture of a marriage is it's one man and one woman who want to make this sexual, public, exclusive, lifelong commitment to one another. But the same-sex marriage attack is not the only attack on the Christian conception of marriage. Far from it. Another has been whether marriage really ought to be till death us do part. Surely, people say, there are many reasons why we should be able to get out of a marriage. But the Christian marriage is actually distinct in the permanence of one flesh. So you can see there from Matthew 19, some Pharisees came to Jesus and to test him, they asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? Jesus answered, have you not read that the one who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then Jesus says, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. They said to him, well, why then did Moses command us to give a certificate of dismissal and to divorce her? Jesus said to them, it was because you were so hard-hearted that Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. So Jesus is talking about relationships within the kingdom of God. He's drawing attention to the fact that what's to characterize our relationships, and marriage in particular, is steadfast love and faithfulness. That means marriage is permanent. So Jesus has a very clear view on the matter. Marriage is joined by God, which we human beings are not to separate. And it's reinforced in verse 7 where Jesus says divorce happens not because God has planned for divorce to be a standard option, but because human beings are so stubborn and refuse to live God's way in the permanence of one flesh. Now note the disciples' reaction to this in verse 10. They say, no divorce, that's a big call. Yep, the permanence of marriage is a big deal. If you're not willing to make that lifelong promise, then don't get married. Now, I want to be clear here on this, though. That does not mean staying in the same house with a violent or abusive marriage partner. There may be no divorce in Jesus' picture here, but that doesn't mean no separation. Sometimes separation, which is looking to bring about repentance and then reconciliation, is good. Is necessary. And I've said it before, so I'm happy to say it again. There should be less divorce, but maybe there should be more separation sometimes. But it's separation with a view to repentance and reconciliation. It's divorce that Jesus is not in favour of. Now, Jesus does allow an exception here in verse 9. He says, when there has been porneia, sexual immorality, and though there is some discussion about what exactly he has in mind there, because every other time Jesus mentions divorce in the Gospels, there's no exception. But here there is this one exception for porneia. Why has Matthew included that is a good question to ask. I've got thoughts on that, but I'm not going to share with them now. We need to hear Jesus' main point. A distinctive of marriage for those in the kingdom of God is that it is permanent. It is one flesh relationship that's meant to end only with death. Well, the final distinctive of Christian marriage is about headship and submission. Now, headship and submission, it's really just a way of articulating the heading I've got there, which is it's a way of articulating the different way that husbands and wives serve each other. So this is from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, be subject to your husbands as you are to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, the body of which he is the Saviour. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, in order to make her holy by cleansing her with the washing of water by the word, so as to present the church to himself in splendour, without a spot or wrinkle or anything of the kind. Yes, so she may be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as they do their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own body, but he nourishes and tenderly cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a great mystery, and I am applying it to Christ and the church. Each of you, however, should love his wife as himself, and a wife should respect her husband. So how do we do this in marriage? Getting it right, getting it wrong? Well, let me point out to you three truths about Jesus and the church just there from the passage. Pretty straightforward. Jesus saves the church how? Jesus saves the church through sacrifice of himself. First thing to notice about Jesus. Second thing to notice is the church is called Jesus' body. That is, they're not two, they are one. Jesus, we're then told, thirdly, is the head of the church. There's some order in this relationship. Jesus and the church both love each other and they both serve the other, but they do it in different ways. There's an ordering to their relationship. We can then draw some implications for the relationship of husbands and wives, which Paul draws in this passage. He says, husbands and wives are meant to be an image of this relationship between Jesus and the church. Husbands are to love their wives like Jesus loves the church, and wives are to submit to their husbands in everything like the church submits to its head, Jesus. Now, because submission is so poorly understood by the world and frankly by Christians, I have a few comments. Here it is. First of all, this is a voluntary submission. It is not forced. Does Jesus force us as the church to do things against our will? Does he literally grab your arm, twist it behind your back and force you to do something? No. He gives you space and freedom. We as the church choose in our freedom to submit to Christ. So the wife voluntarily chooses to submit to her husband. He is never to force or compel. The husband is never told here or anywhere in the Bible to make her submit or to rule over her, which is what you might have expected in the culture of the day. No, Paul flips the expectation by bringing the marriage to the cross. And he says, husbands, love sacrificially like this, like Christ. Give yourself up. Give your desires up to serve her. That's Christ-like love. That's headship. The context of submission here is the loving and sacrificial headship of the husband, where he sacrifices himself for the wife's good. Thirdly, submission is not about passivity, just being passive. Right? Submission does not mean the end of decision-making for you as a wife. It does not mean the suppression of your personality or the suppression of your gifts and your strengths and your intelligence. If you just want to see a picture of that, consider the wife of noble character in Proverbs 31. She is hardly passive in her world. So submission is not about being passive, but fourthly, submission requires wisdom. Submission and sacrificial love, notice, are not mutually conditional. So the wife is not to say, look, I will submit to you if you love me sacrificially. And similarly, the husband is not to say, I'll love you sacrificially, but only if you submit. No, it's not actually conditional. We're called here to this way of life as husbands and wives out of reverence for Christ, verse 21, not because our marriage partner is cooperating or making it easy for us. But it does require wisdom on how to do that. See, what happens if your husband or wife is not behaving as they ought to under Christ? What then does it look like to love sacrificially? What then does it look like to submit in everything? Because submission must not become a trap for abuse or sin. So it requires a lot of wisdom to know how to do those things when your marriage partner is not behaving as they ought. How then do we do this in a Christian marriage? Well, you can get it wrong in lots of ways. You can be a tyrannical husband, a dictator. That's bad. Or you can be an abdicating husband. Oh, whatever you want, whatever you want. I say nothing, whatever it's all about. No, both are going to be disasters, actually. You can't serve your wife as Christ served the church in that way. You could be a rebellious wife. That's not going to be terribly helpful. Or you could be an overly compliant wife. Oh, well, I mean, I do know someone who said to Jenny and I were standing there, we're having a conversation with somebody, and they just said, oh, well, it's so great being a Christian wife, isn't it? Because when you can't work out what to wear, you just ask your husband and he makes a decision for you. And I just thought, well, partly, wow, your husband's got, must have good dress sense. That's amazing. But also I just thought, really? It's about that sort of just abdicating of having to make any decisions. That's not the picture here of what submission is about. You can be overly compliant, and I think that's going to be unhelpful and less than the vision that is painted here of a Christ-honouring marriage. So I think the right way to do it as husbands and wives is both of you need to keep your eyes on Jesus. We live like this as Christians in marriage out of reverence for Jesus and looking to him. Well, how might this play out in a pre-marriage relationship? Are we meant to live out headship and submission when we're just dating? I don't think so. We're not clearly told to live in this sort of relationship with each other except within the commitment of marriage. So I don't think you need to submit to your boyfriend, and I don't think as a boyfriend you are head of your girlfriend. I just don't think that's anywhere in the Bible. You're siblings in Christ. However, I do think that in all stages of life we're called on by God to grow in Christ-likeness. So what you can do is to cultivate the character that will enable you to live out like this when you are married. So for men, that means you need to start serving others sacrificially. You need to start putting them first before yourself. And not just when it's easy, but when it actually really costs you, when it's really inconvenient, when no one will notice, and when it means you don't get to do what you want to do. And probably the hardest place to start putting other people first is at home. Start putting your parents ahead of yourself. Start putting your siblings ahead of yourself. Train yourself to be this sort of guy. Because frankly, if you are that sort of guy who puts others first, who wouldn't want to marry someone like that? For women, I think this means thinking through what sort of character you need in order to be a woman of God who's able to submit to and respect her husband. Seek to cultivate that sort of character in Christ. Okay, so we've talked about marriage. We're going to finish on a very practical note. How do you go about choosing a marriage partner? I'm just not going to even cover sections D and E today. I'm just ditched it. Choosing a marriage partner. We'll finish with this. Now, first of all, there's some dangers that you need to watch out for in yourself when you're choosing a marriage partner. I've already spoken about these, but I'll just mention them again. There's a danger when choosing a marriage partner that you be too superficial. There's a danger that you be too idealistic. And the third danger we mentioned, there's a danger that you be too choosy. We've talked about those dangers already, but you need to be aware of those dangers in yourself. But for whom ought you be looking? Well, I think you need to look for a person who you respect. Someone you feel safe with. Someone you look up to in some sense. Someone you are impressed with at some point, but be impressed by the things that really matter. Look for someone you desire. Now, culturally, I think this is really important. We've talked about today how it's not essential in the Bible's definition of marriage that you desire this person before you get married to them. But culturally, I think it is very significant for us. So you need to have some sort of sense that you can't just go, oh, well, they're really, you know, committed to Jesus. Great. Yep. They're really keen on serving. Great. Yep. Okay. Yep. They tick all those boxes. I guess I better marry that person. I think just the cultural expectation is you'll have some sort of desire, attraction to that person. So you should choose somebody who you are attracted to in some sense. Then particularly for men, you should look for a woman who is truly beautiful. Beautiful in the biblical sense. That means their character. They have a beautiful character. A look at their character, their convictions, their passions, their priorities. Are they beautiful in those things? And also for men, you need to choose a woman whom you are willing to love as Christ has loved the church. Now that is a big call. It's not to be made in a rush of blood to the head or when you're filled with empty bravado. Yes, I will love you to the end. No, because you know what it really means? It means sacrificial living daily. In the minutiae of life, putting this person ahead of yourself. It's not just in the big things, in the little things. Putting her ahead of you and your desires. So are you going to get up when the baby cries again for the fifth time that night? Are you going to be the one who gets up without being asked or nudged or grudgingly? Are you guys going to be the one who goes, no, you know what? I serve my wife. Let her sleep. I will get up again. Are you going to be the one who does the dishes, who cleans the bathroom? Are you going to be the guy who offers to cook dinner every night because your wife has started a new job and she's under lots of stress? And so you say, don't worry, I'll cook dinner. I'll cook dinner this year to make life easy for you. Will you love her sacrificially, this person? So choose somebody who you're willing to do that for. For women, you should look for a man who can be head of you, his wife, in a Christ-like way. Again, you're looking for character. Is this guy likely to love you sacrificially? Do you sometimes get a bit worried about his selfishness? Well, that should be a massive warning light on your dashboard. If he is a selfish guy, what makes you think he's going to suddenly, when you get married, love you like Christ loved the church? And if you want to see if he's a selfish guy or not, look how he treats his family. That's always a good way to see how he will treat you down the track. Will he use his strength for your good? And for women, choose a man whom you are willing to submit to as Christ submits, as the church submits to Christ. Now, there's some other wisdom on things that we should both look for as men and women. I think you should look for somebody with whom you agree on fundamental values and interests. It doesn't mean you have to agree on everything. So, like, do you like going for a beach holiday in the south coast or the central coast? Because that's going to really matter, I think. No, fundamental, really important values and interests. You can learn to compromise, I hope, on lots of other things if you're other person-centred. But on fundamental values and interests, I think you need to have some agreement. That's what dating's about, right? Discovering those things about one another. I think you should look for someone with whom you are emotionally on the same wavelength. Now, this is not essential from the Bible, but I think with our cultural expectation of companionship and friendship and marriage, this really matters. That is, you're thinking about in terms of how much intimacy relationally do they want, how close do they want to be, or like, that sort of matters, I think, in our cultural context. You want to look for somebody to marry who is on the journey to adulthood. Someone who is leaving behind dependence on others. Who is becoming an independent adult. Who is also prepared to separate from their family that they've grown up in. Not talking about cutting off contact, but who's prepared to say, my first allegiance is no longer to my parents. My first allegiance is now to you, my husband or wife. And that's why engagement, I think, is so important, because it is actually a transition stage where you have to start making decisions together as a couple. Where are we going to go to church? Where are we going to live? Are we going to buy or rent? Do we wait till we've finished uni to get married or have a career, or do we get married now? You make all sorts of decisions that your parents may not agree with. But if you're not prepared at some point to make an independent decision from your parents, then you are not ready to get married. Because marriage is about leaving and cleaving, deciding that this person now is my first allegiance. Now, does that mean you don't listen to your parents? No. Does it mean that you no longer respect them? No. It means that you start talking to them as an adult. Listening, hearing, patiently explaining. Does that make sense? Right. Finally, you want to look for a person who loves Jesus Christ more than they love you. Don't look for someone who loves Jesus and they love you. You want to marry someone who loves Jesus more than they love you. Because then you know that they will keep seeking to serve and love you because they're thoroughly committed to Jesus. And so being a potential marriage partner, mindful of that sort of list of what people are looking for, maybe it would be good to think for yourself about how do I be the sort of person that someone would want to marry. It's right, I think, to spend more time thinking and working on your own character. More important to spend time working on your own character than spend time assessing other people's character, right? Work on yourself first. And most importantly, that's what God wants for you anyway, isn't it, as his child? To grow more and more like Jesus in your character, your commitments, your passions, your priorities. And it's safe to say that the more like Jesus you are in those things, the better marriage partner you will be anyway, if God calls you to that. Heavenly Father, thank you for what your word tells us about the great gift of marriage and the great gift of being unmarried. We pray that all the things that we've talked about over these couple of days, that you might help us understand them well and rightly and truly, that they would live in our minds so that we might be able to make wise decisions, but most of all so that we might be people who bring honour to you in every stage and phase of our life. We pray it in the name of Jesus and the power of his Spirit. Amen. Mm-hmm.